Well, I'd like to ask this Mr. Keller the same basic question back, except specifically regarding the Old Covenant. What is the Old Testament really about? Is the Old Testament basically about what God's people were supposed to do? Or was it basically about what God did for them? You don't have to look very far for an answer. It's found pretty early in the Bible, in Exodus. Exodus 19, 3-6. This is what it says. When God calls Moses and brings the people to Mount Sinai. He says, "And Moses went up to God and to the Lord, called him up down the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, I'd like to see Mr. Keller try to integrate John Calvin's "It's all of God, none of you" garbage into this particular passage. See, if this guy's view of redemption is correct, then we would not be reading what we read. We'd be reading something quite different in Exodus 19, 3-6 than what it actually says. God wouldn't have said there, if you keep my covenant, then you'll be my treasure. He would have said, regardless of whether you keep my covenant or not, ye shall be a peculiar treasure to me. And that's not what God said. He said, if you will do this, then I will do that. Now, unfortunately, Mr. Keller's view of the Old Testament and the entire Bible has been twisted and warped by Reformed theology. If his view weren't warped, he would never say something so unscriptural as the Bible is basically about what Jesus has done. Let me read you a verse from a passage from 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 6-11. Paul says, "Now these things," that is what the children of Israel did in the Old Covenant, "now these things were our examples, to the intent that we," as New Testament believers, "we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as some of them were, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed it, and fell in one day 20,000 and 3,000, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents, neither ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come," or the world has come. Take your Bible and turn it over and look closely at it, and you'll see that over three-quarters of your Bible is comprised of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is basically about obedience. The emphasis of the Old Testament is not just on what God did for the children of Israel. The emphasis of the Old Testament is what the children of Israel did or were supposed to do in response to what God had done for them. That's precisely why Paul said the deeds of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, lusting after evil things, walking in idolatry, committing fornication, tempting Christ, murmuring, these are all bad examples for us not to follow. The central issue of the Old Testament was not what God did for Israel. The central issue was whether or not Israel would obey or disobey God in response to what he had done for them. Indeed, the very covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was nothing more than a bunch of commandments. That's all it was. 600-some commandments. That was the covenant. And the whole thing was obey. Obey, 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 you know. Two whole books of the Old Testament are devoted to listing those commandments. And the rest of the Old Testament is a record of Israel breaking those commandments. And it's the same with the New Testament. It's no different. The New Testament isn't basically about what Jesus did either. It's about what Jesus did for us and what we must do as a result, in response to what he did for us. That's why throughout the New Testament, Paul says again and again, live righteously, walk in the Spirit. The commandments are over again what we should do as a response, as a result of being a Christian. Under the New Covenant, the Lord provides the initial victory over sin, Satan, and self, but we must enter into that victory ourselves. We must fight and be victorious over all these things ourselves as well. The Lord's victory over them is not imputed to us. That whole delusion comes from following John Calvin's damnable theology to its logical conclusion. Jesus did not defeat Satan, so we Christians would never have to face or defeat him ourselves. And any minister who teaches that lie to God's people will never, ever be part of God's eternal priesthood. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." That we have been confident and not be ashamed before him in his coming. Here's another passage that puts to all the garbage people like Keller preaches. If the victory, the obedience, rewards of Christ were imputed to us the same way as righteousness is imputed to us, then the warning John gives in this passage would be absolutely meaningless. Indeed, if what Keller is preaching is true, then the Apostle John himself was deceived, because it's not possible for a Christian to be ashamed before him at his coming. That's not impossible. How can any believer be ashamed before the Lord when he comes, if everything concerning Jesus has been imputed to him? I mean, if we already possess the righteousness of Christ, if we already possess the obedience of Christ, if we already possess the victory of Christ and the rewards of Christ, of what could we possibly be ashamed? What could we be ashamed of? Mr. Keller also said that Jesus is the greater Jacob, and the result is that we only receive, quote, we only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. That's just more Calvinistic trash. What he's saying is that no Christian will ever experience the wrath of God. We will only ever experience wounds or judgments like Jacob did in his thigh in order to wake us up and discipline us. I say, oh, really? Well, listen to what Jesus said to lukewarm Christians in the city of Laodicea in the New Testament. Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that it were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will spew thee out of my mouth because you're lukewarm, because you're a lukewarm Christian. Not because you're an unbeliever, not because you're cold, all right? Not because you're some person who goes to church but never really saved, or somebody who just looks like they're connected to the vine but really isn't. Lukewarm believers are going to be spewed out of Christ's mouth. Now, any normal mind, when it reads these words, would realize that a Christian who ends up being spewed out of the Lord's mouth is going to experience something far more serious than only receiving the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Those who are spewed out of Christ's mouth will experience the eternal wrath of God in the lake of fire. Revelation 16:19 and Revelation 18:4 says this, talking about Babylon, a great city. Revelation 16:19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The fierceness of his wrath. Okay. Revelation 18:4 says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you not receive of her plagues, that you receive not of her plagues. Now either Mr. Keller hasn't spent too much time studying the book of Revelation, or else he is no longer capable of understanding the simplest and most obvious statements contained in that book. In chapter 16 of Revelation, it clearly says that God's going to give Babylon the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Of his wrath. See that? Babylon will experience God's wrath. Then, two chapters later, God calls his people, Christians, his people out of Babylon, so they will not partake of that wrath. Drinking of the cup of wrath in chapter 16:19 is the same as receiving of her plagues in chapter 18:14. Right? The plagues in chapter 18 is the wrath in chapter 16. Now, so you tell me, if a Christian doesn't come out of Babylon by the time God pours his plagues, which are his wrath, out upon that city, will they partake of his wrath or not? Well, you bet they will. Any Christian who refuses to come out of Babylon is going to experience something far more serious than only receiving the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Like those who are spewed out of Christ's mouth, they're going to experience the wrath of God. Now, I don't know exactly the people who don't come out of Babylon will go to hell. I'm not saying they're definitely going to experience his eternal wrath. Maybe they'll just be destroyed physically, not eternally, I don't know. According to Scripture, they're going to definitely experience God's wrath, the very same wrath he pours out on Babylon. So this whole idea that Christian can never experience wrath, he'll only receive wounds of grace that wake him up, that's just more cavernous than garbage. And there's tens of thousands of Reformed theologians, college professors, pastors, Bible teachers, like Mr. Keller, who are promoting John Calvin's inside of none of you delusion in one form or another. And every day these people come up with a new way to inject Calvin's error into our view of redemption. And the influence they have and are gaining over today's Christians is staggering. They constantly tell us that believing is all that's necessary to not only become a Christian, but to remain a Christian. Believing is all that's necessary to be pure and clean. Believing is all that's necessary to be conformed to the image of Christ. Believing is all that's necessary to attain the fullness of Christ. Believing is all that's necessary to rule with Jesus in the coming kingdom, and believing is all that's necessary to receive the rewards laid out in the scripture. And whenever somebody like me comes along and suggests to Christians that they must do more than simply believe, if they want to be one of God's priests in the coming ages, if they want to be prepared to do the things he has for them in the coming ages, they cry legalism, and they immediately accuse you of teaching salvation by works. So, as we consider all the foreign influences, the different foreign influences which have to be purged from our lives in these days, I think it's fit to mention the first one, the very first and most important one we've got to get free from, is this influence of Reformed theology, of the Reformation theology, the doctrine of the Reformation. Reformed theology is a false doctrine. It is spiritually unclean. It is a foreign teaching, a foreign teaching. It's foreign to the intention and the meaning of the biblical writers. Reformed theology is just as bad as the Word of Faith heresy or the Kingdom Now Dominion error. And those who come under its influence will never, never be part of God's eternal priesthood. They will never allow God to equip them and train them the way he needs to do that in order for them to be ready and prepared to be one of his priests, because they will always equate, the need for all such training and equipping as adding to the work of grace, or trying to establish our own righteousness, or being saved by works, legalism, and all this kind of stuff. They'll never be prepared for what God has for them, because they've been brainwashed by this garbage. So that's the first influence people must get free from, or they'll never understand purged. They still have to be cleansed. They still have to become what God wants them to become. The next most important foreign influence we need to purge ourselves from, get out of our lives, is the influence of religious spirits. The religious spirits that are infecting today's Christians like a plague. You know, so many believers, both inside and outside the church system, are coming under the influence and power of these spirits. It's not even funny. It's just scary. And they never even have any, no idea whatsoever what's going on. Absolutely no clue what's going on. The situation is so deadly, it's hard to adequately express the danger we're facing with mere words. I mean, words just don't cut it. But I'm going to try. Okay, so let's start out on this here. Second thing we need to get purged from is foreign influence. It's very important. So first we're going to understand where these demons dwell. Okay, just quick 101 on demonology. Okay, where they dwell, but they're not dwelling in people. Well, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us they dwell in, quote, high places. That's the same as heavenly places. High places is also heavenly places. And the term heavenly places is used four times in Ephesians there. Paul said we have a spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 3:1. It says Jesus sits at the right hand of God in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:19-21. And we also sit with Jesus in those heavenly places, Ephesians 2:5-6. And evil principalities and powers are also in heavenly places, Ephesians 3:9-11. And Paul talks about heavenly places, plural, in the book of Ephesians, not about a place, not a heavenly place, singular. There are places in the heavenly realm, in the invisible realm, just as there are places in the physical realm. All the spiritual creatures God created, including holy angels, the beasts, Satan and all his demons, they can move from place to place in the spirit realm. And some of these places are higher than others. God and the angels, Satan and his demons, all dwell in heavenly places, but Paul made it clear that Jesus has been raised, quote, far above all evil powers in those heavenly places. So the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son dwell in the highest part of the heavenly places that Paul talks about, while Satan and his demons dwell in the lower part of those heavenly places. That's why Jesus could say he saw Satan fall like lightning in Luke 8:10. That's not only a reference to Satan's moral collapse, his moral fall and spiritual fall, he became evil. It's also a reference to the fact that he actually fell from the highest position around the throne down to the air around us. He was in the highest part of the heavenly places. Now he's confined to the lower part of the heavenly places, the air. And Ephesians 2:2, when Paul was reminding Christians that in times past they walked according to the world, he says he also walked according to the prince of the power of the air. The air. That's the air around us. Okay, so demonic powers, that is evil spirits, live and move in the very air around us. The term heavenly places is just a reference to the spiritual unseen realm. It's not talking about a place way out in outer space somewhere. Heavenly places stretches from the air that's around your head to the highest part of heaven, whatever that is, where God himself dwells. That's why demons can always be, this is their territory. The air around your head is their territory. Next question is, how many demons are moving and dwelling in this air, in this heavenly places? How many are there? And no one knows, but the writer of Hebrews tells us in a roundabout way that there's a lot of them, because when speaking of God's holy angels, he says there is an innumerable company of them, an innumerable host of them, Hebrews 12:22. Well, how many is an innumerable company? How many is that? I don't know. Maybe a billion, maybe a trillion, I don't know. But there's a lot of them. And that's what's left after a portion of them fell. And of course, most scholars teach that the portion of angels which fell is one-third. One-third of the angels fell. They get this from the passage in Revelation 12:4, where the dragon pulls a third of the stars out of the heaven. And they interpret that as Lucifer causing a third of the angels to fall in the original rebellion. Personally, I don't believe this passage really has anything to do with the original rebellion. But just for the sake of argument, let's say the scholars are right. And you take one-third of an innumerable company of angels, take one-third of an innumerable host, and that's how many of them fell and became evil spirits. That's how many of them there are that are constantly living and moving through the air around you and me. That's how many there are that tempt us and harass us and deceive us. There's quite a few of them. And after understanding where all these evil spirits dwell, the next thing and the most important thing you need to understand is how they operate. And one of the most successful tricks they play on us is to plant evil thoughts or desires in our minds in such a way as to make us think those thoughts and desires are coming from us. Spirits just love it when we walk around assuming any wrong thought, any wrong desire we experience has to be coming from our own, quote, desperately wicked hearts. Because as long as we view the situation that way, the activity of these demons will remain hidden. They will remain undiscernible to us. And since the majority of today's Christians have been taught that they can't, quote, have a demon, that is, have a demon dwelling inside of them, and that Satan can't even touch them, was defeated at the cross for us by the Lord Jesus, they will never, ever come to realize that they are under attack sometimes, many times, from an external enemy. Every time they get a wicked thought, every time they get a wicked desire, they'll just assume it's coming from them, from their own desperately wicked hearts. So the first thing you have to realize is that evil spirits have the ability to plant thoughts and desires in the human mind in such a way as it feels like those things are coming from inside of us, coming from us. They are our desires and our thoughts. As long as we do not understand or accept this reality, we will continue to blame ourselves for all the wrong thoughts, desires, and actions we ever do. The next most successful tactic they employ is other people. See, it doesn't matter how a demon spirit talks to us, the result will be the same if we listen to it, if we act on it. Demons can speak directly to our minds, or they can speak indirectly to us through other people. And one of the hardest realities we must face and live with in these days is the fact that most of the time, because of the time we're living in, most of the time when you're talking to other people, and that includes other Christians, you are in fact interacting with demons. When an evil spirit plants a thought in a person's mind, and that person accepts it and acts on it, speaks it out, they have just spoken the words of a demon spirit. They have just spoken what that spirit told them to say without realizing. Demon spirits speak through people constantly, continually, all day long, including Christians, because they don't know how to check their thoughts. They don't know how to judge their thoughts. They don't bring their thoughts under subjection to Christ. They just speak whatever comes into their mind. They speak whatever desires come in there, and most of the time it's demons if you're unsaved, and a lot of time it's demons if you're a Christian. So if you strike up a conversation with a person whose mind is under the influence of a demon spirit or many demons, you will be striking up a conversation with those demons, not with a person. It's the demons who will be talking to you through that person's lips. When the mind of a person has been influenced by evil spirits, then those demons are the ones who are putting the thoughts into the person's mind that they're thinking. It's the demons who give them answers to questions you ask them. It's the demons who give them wisdom to argue a point with you. The demons are constantly putting thoughts and answers and ideas in their heads, and they're constantly speaking them out. And you're having a conversation without realizing with a demon. Now, when we realize the very air around us is full of demons, and we realize what they're capable of doing, we will begin to understand how dangerous these invisible creatures can be. Satan and his demons are laughing laughing at today's Christians. And I'm not talking just about the ones who are deluded. I'm talking about us. These spirits are laughing at us because we live in such ignorance of them. They're laughing at us because most of us have no idea how to recognize them or how to war against them. And so they know we're no real threat to them or to Satan's kingdom. They're not impressed with our religious knowledge. They're not impressed with our Bible reading. They're not impressed with our human wisdom. They aren't impressed by religious talk, platitudes, theology, especially our stupid theology, which says we've already defeated Satan because Jesus defeated him. They know the truth. They're living in that real world that we can't see. They know that they have millions and millions of Christians in total absolute bondage to themselves. And the only time they stop laughing at us is when we start looking behind the visible realm and begin to see the invisible realm. The only time they stop laughing at us is when we begin to realize the enemy we are fighting is not flesh and blood. And as a result, we start fighting them in the spirit. They're only impressed when they see that we have become sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit that we can recognize them, expose them, and defeat them. That's the only time they stop laughing at us. Now, most Christians don't think they can be affected or influenced by demons. Of course, they do believe that the unsaved can be affected by them and even possessed by them. So whenever you start talking about the work of evil spirits, the only framework or context the average Christian views that work in is the context of evil. Evil thoughts, evil desires, evil deeds. I mean, after all, demons are called evil spirits, right? Because they're evil and they tempt us to do evil. Therefore, it's easy for us to think of the work of evil spirits almost exclusively in the context of causing people to be evil or to do evil things. Most of today's Christians would not have a problem accepting the fact that demons cause the unsaved to become drunks, or that demons cause the unsaved to commit murder, rape, and many other kinds of atrocities. But it seems that today's Christians, even those who realize it's possible to end up walking on another spirit if you're a Christian, even those Christians have a very hard time wrapping their brains around the fact that demons can also do good things. Now, the motives and intentions of demons are never good, but they can do good things in order to get the wicked results they want. And the concept that demons can give us good thoughts and desires or cause us to do good things is utterly, utterly foreign to everyone, to all Christians. Therefore, one of the easiest ways for a demon spirit to deceive a Christian is to give them good thoughts or good desires. See, very few of us have enough spiritual discernment to even realize when it's an evil spirit giving us a good thought or desire. Half of us probably don't even realize it's possible. So we just assume all good thoughts and all good desires come from the Holy Spirit. We're so completely ignorant of what Satan can do, what he can actually do. Well, what do you think happens to a Christian who accepts and acts upon a good thought that comes from a demon? Well, they walk under the influence of that demon. What do you think happens to a Christian who accepts and acts upon a good thought that's placed into the mind of their friend or their wife or their husband or their children, and they act upon that? One of your family, one of your friends comes to you and says, hey, I got an idea, let's do this. Sounds good, let's do it. What if that came from a demon? Well, same thing. You're going to come under the influence of that spirit. The issue is not so much whether the thought is good or bad. The issue is what's the source of that thought. What is the source of that thought? If the source of the thought is a demon, and we accept it, and we act upon it, we've just come under the influence of that demon. And we'll walk under the influence of that demon until we stop doing what that demon has told us to do. What happens to a Christian who acts upon a good desire that comes from a demon? Well, if you even can wrap your brain around the fact that's possible, the same thing will happen if you do that. You'll come under the influence of that demon. What happens to a Christian who acts upon a good desire that's placed in the mind of your friend or your wife or your husband? Same thing. You'll come under the influence of that demon. Again, the issue is not so much whether the desire is good or bad. The issue is, what's the source? What is the source? Where'd it come from? If the source of that good desire is an evil spirit and you act upon it, you just come under the power and the influence of that spirit. And you're going to walk under the power and the influence of that spirit until you stop doing what it says. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6:16. He says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom you obey. Whatever or whomever we yield ourselves to, that's whose servants we are. We're the servants of whatever or whoever we obey. That's a spiritual principle. It applies to all kinds of things, and including evil spirits. When a demon spirit gives me a thought, and I yield to that thought, and obey that thought, I have just become the servant of that spirit as long as I keep doing what that spirit told me to do. And I'll continue to be that servant until I stop. Now maybe you can understand how it's possible for a Christian to actually serve Satan. How a Christian can be actually serving evil spirits and not know it. If they have a lazy mind, they don't check their mind, they don't know how to keep their mind in the spirit. They'll be receiving thoughts and desires and ideas all day long, and they'll be acting on them all day long. Many of them will come from demon spirits, and they'll spend that whole day serving demon spirits, not Jesus Christ. Now, you can talk about Jesus all the time you're doing it. You can talk about Jesus and quote the Bible all the time you're serving the ideas and thoughts of a demon. Scary thought. Lots of people are doing it right now. They're running around talking about Jesus, quoting the Bible, talking about doctrine, and all the time what they're doing is they're serving demons. Because they're just obeying the thoughts that come into their mind, just obeying good desires, good thoughts that come into their mind. Now, as hard as it is for the average Christian to understand that evil spirits can good thoughts and desires, and that if we don't learn how to recognize them, we could easily end up following the thoughts and desires of those spirits instead of the Holy Spirit, it's 100 times harder for them to understand the work of religious demons. Very few Christians today even have the capacity to understand what a religious demon is, let alone what it's capable of doing in the lives of people. The truth about these spirits and what they're capable of doing to all kinds of people, including believers, is so horrible and so frightening, that kind of understanding can only come by supernatural revelation. And it can only come to a heart that's willing to accept it, that's ready to walk in seriousness and soberness before God. Everything that applies to evil spirits in general applies to the work of religious spirits, only it's 100 times worse. And the principle Paul laid out in Romans 6:16 applies too. When a Christian acts upon a religious impulse, a religious thought, a religious desire, and that religious impulse or desire comes from a religious spirit, they begin walking under the influence of that religious spirit. I don't care if they're filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't care if they have all 9 gifts of the Spirit operating in their life. If they act on a religious impulse that comes from a demon, they are serving that demon. They are walking under the influence and the power of that demon, as long as they do that. The same thing can happen indirectly through other people. You have a wife, you have a husband who's involved with religious spirits, and they get all these kind of thoughts and impulses, and they come to you and they get you involved in those things. You end up doing anything that they say, which originate from a spirit, same thing, you're walking in that religious spirit with them. No difference. It's very scary. Very easy for a Christian to walk under demon spirits all day long while they're talking about Jesus, while they're reading the Bible, while they're going out witnessing, going to church. One of the things you have to understand and walk in reality of every day is the fact that religious demons are very religious. They are religious. They're only concerned with religious things. And if you're a Christian, then they're only concerned with Christian things. Christian thoughts, Christian impulses, Christian desires, Christian duties, Christian experiences. They can sit around all day, day and night, and talk about Jesus. They love to talk about religion, about God, about the Bible, about doctrine. Evangelism? See, religious demons are religious. They don't come and tempt you to drink alcohol or take drugs or go to the racetrack and gamble away your paycheck. They don't entice you to go out and buy a new car or a new boat or a new house. They give us thoughts and desires about God, about Christianity. They give us thoughts about the Bible. They give us thoughts about prayer. They give us thoughts about doctrine, theology. They give us the religious experiences. They give us revelation. They give us security and peace. And I mean, religious demons give us spiritual things, not carnal things. Spiritual thoughts, spiritual desires, spiritual hopes. And they're hoping that we can't tell the difference between what they're giving us and what the Holy Spirit's giving us. Because if we can't tell the difference, the chances are very good that we will end up following them and not the Holy Spirit. And the unpleasant fact is, my friends, most of today's Christians are completely ignorant of Satan's power and tactics. They walk around in their arrogance, thinking that he and his demons have not only been defeated for them by Jesus, they also think Satan and his demons are some kind of stupid race of creatures, when just the opposite is true. We're the stupid ones. We're the morons. We're the ones that have no idea what we're dealing with. And those spirits play us like a fiddle day in and day out, if we're not careful.